I hope that you are finding joy in reading the Scriptures. Many of you are following this reading plan of reading three chapters out of the New Testament every day. And if you're not doing that and you say, well, I think I would like to do that, well, find what's today, the 12th? Get one of these sheets and start on the 12th and start reading and marking those off. Now, don't mark them off if you don't read it. But if you read that, as you read that, mark that off. And I think it'll give you a sense of accomplishment. I suggest to you that if you will begin to read every day, your Bible reading muscles get a little stronger and it gets easier and you actually will find joy in that reading, and it's not so much a chore, but a something that's very welcome for you every day as you read. I hope that you'll be reading. Last Thursday was the beginning of reading the Gospel of Mark. And next Tuesday, those of us who are reading this will finish up with the Gospel of Mark. Today's reading is Mark 9, 10, and 11. You can wait to read that till later if you've not read it yet. One of the things I've noticed as I've read the Gospel of Mark in the last week or so, the last few days, is a couple of recurring phrases, recurring designations, recurring descriptions of Jesus. And that is, these two descriptions, these phrases, these descriptions, designations for Jesus. One of them is Son of God. You read the Gospel of Mark, Son of God. The other phrase is Son of Man. I want us to think some together this morning about that and the implications of those two phrases. I would suggest to you that the idea of Jesus as Son of God, that really has its roots in Psalms 2, verse 7. You can see that illustrated in Psalm 2, verse 7. A basic apostolic preaching text in the New Testament. And that is God saying to Israel's king, this day, on the day that you're crowned, the day of your coronation, this day have I begotten you. I've made you my son. That's the point. And that Son of God is a designation, it is a phrase, a descriptive phrase to say king. It's a king term, Son of God. The other term, Son of Man, we hear it in the reading we read earlier together from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, in this vision that Daniel is shown, it says, the Son of Man rides in on a cloud, and he comes before the Ancient of Days, and he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion, his kingship, is an everlasting one which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Son of Man. Now, Son of, in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, and both of these phrases have their roots in the Hebrew language, the Hebrew language does not have a lot of adjectives, a lot of ways of describing or the character or the qualities of a noun. And so you make adjectives in Hebrew by adding the phrase son of. And it's a way of saying this is what they're like. Son of God is like God. Son of Man is like a human being. And I want to suggest to you this morning there is a connection between these two phrases. Son of God is a way of speaking of one who has power, who is king, and that kingship is based on the authority of God. And Son of Man is a way of describing how Jesus gained that position of Son of God. And that is, He is the Son of Man. He came and lived as a human being. And He is declared to be Son of God based on His self-giving as a human being. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. And I invite you to open your Bibles and look with me at the Gospel of Mark. Very first verse. Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news. The beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And notice the designation there. Jesus Christ, the good news, the King is here. He is Son of God. This day have I begotten you. Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son. It's interesting that in the same chapter, verse 11, John describes the baptism of Jesus in which Jesus is baptized by John. And it says in verse 11, Jesus, as He has come up out of the water, He comes up and the Spirit comes down. He comes up out of the water, and the heavens, John says, are ripped open. And the Spirit descends upon Jesus. And then verse 11, it says, there's a voice, a heavenly voice. And that heavenly voice says, you are my beloved Son. Who says that? God. He's Son of God. That's what this declaration is in chapter 1, verse 11. He is King. This is the King who has now been baptized by John. I think that's a hint already. This is a different kind of King. In chapter 2, Jesus is in Capernaum, which has now become His home. No longer is it Nazareth, it's Capernaum. And many, many people are gathered. Everybody wants in. They're elbowing each other. They're crowding in to hear Him teach in this house in Capernaum. Get out of the way. I have a ticket. I'm supposed to be in here. Somebody that really does need to hear Him. There's this paralyzed man. He's a lucky man. He's not lucky that he's paralyzed, but he is lucky that he has four friends who have faith. I say that because the Scripture tells us that. That's what Jesus says. He sees their faith. And they can't get this man on this stretcher in there. But they bring their friend and they figure something out. They climb up on the roof. And they open up the roof. I don't think they had shingles, but whatever they have instead of shingles, they're tearing the shingles off. And they make an opening in the roof large enough to lower their friend down to see Jesus. There's not room on the floor, but there's room up on the ceiling. And they start. Have you ever thought how funny this description is? Here's Jesus teaching these people, and everybody's listening. They're still kind of elbowing each other. And all of a sudden, there's a skylight. And then there's this stretcher that starts getting lowered, I guess on ropes, I don't know. This stretcher starts dropping from the ceiling, and here's this paralyzed man. And it says in verse 5, Jesus sees their faith. And if I was writing this story, if I was telling this story, what I would think I was going to say next is, and Jesus heals him. But that's not what it says. It says, Jesus sees their faith, and he says to this man, your sins are forgiven. Now, what kind of thing is that to say to this man? He's there to get he's paralyzed. In verses 6 and 7, it says that some of the detractors, some of the leaders of the Jews anyway, they're silently thinking, but he knows what they're thinking, and they're silently thinking, and they say, now, wait a minute, only God forgives sins. What's this guy saying? I do think you have to give them some credit. They are there, and they are listening, and they are thinking. I know this will sound strange to you, but sometimes people teach and preach and nobody's thinking. I think there's something to commend about these people. They're thinking. And what they're thinking is, yeah, what's the implication of this? Because only God forgives sins, and this man that we're listening to is forgiven the sins of this man. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, what's tougher? What's the harder thing to do? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say to this man, get off that stretcher. Jump off, because I don't know if they've lowered him all the way to the ground. I don't know if there's room to lower him to the ground. I think he's still just kind of hovering in the air. Jump off the stretcher. And then take that stretcher and those ropes and walk out of here. And so verse 10, Jesus says, so that all of you will know that that the Son of Man, this has its roots back in Daniel 7. The vision shown to Daniel. Son of Man. This human who's been given authority by God, so that you will know that he has the authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man has authority to give sins. God's given him that authority. This Ancient of Days has given him that authority. He says to this paralyzed man in verse 11, get up and walk. In verse 12, there's immediate results. Rises up, he gets that stretcher, and he starts walking. And everybody is amazed, and all are glorifying God. And they are saying, well, I've never seen anything like that. This doesn't happen every day. How is it that there's such a thing could happen? Well, it's because the Son of Man has been given authority. And the healing of this paralyzed man is just a signal of the authority of this Son of Man that he can even forgive sins. In chapter 2, later in this chapter, in verse 23, Jesus and the 12 are walking through a grain field. You ever walk through a grain field where the grain's ripe? I don't know about you. I've done that. Something about the smell of that, I like it. Grain that's ripe. And they're it's Sabbath, so they're probably not walking real far. There's a limit on how far you can walk on the Sabbath. But as they walk, they'll get ahead of that grain and they'll rub the chaff off of it. You ever chew any raw grain? It's not bad, actually. Especially if you're hungry. And it's high fiber. And they're rubbing that grain, and then they'll put a little bit of that in their mouth, and they walk through this grain field, and somebody has a criticism. Back in the old days, there would be critics sometimes. We've grown beyond that today. These Pharisees, hey, you're breaking the Sabbath. You're working by harvesting that grain as you pluck a head of grain every once in a while and you're rubbing it real hard enough that that's working. Jesus reminds them of a story out of the Old Testament where David is a fugitive with his men and kind of like Robin Hood and the Merry Men. He's being chased and they're starving and they come across a place where there's what's called the shewbread, and which is normally reserved only for the Levites. He says, don't you remember that story? David feeds his men and nobody says, hey, they shouldn't do that. Because there was a need. And he says in verse 27, the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then notice verse 28. He says, so the Son of what? What does it say there, verse 28? Son of Man. Daniel 7. The Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. He's this human being who has authority, even over the Sabbath. The basis for this authority, God's granted it, this Ancient of Days, the Son of Man's part is to... What's the part of the Son of Man, Jesus, Son of Man? What's his role when he's come as the Son of Man? What's his role? Is it that he's going to gather up a big army? And he'll have the general star? Is that what it is? So that he can run the Romans out? Is it that Jesus is going to line up a big arsenal? He's going to have plenty of swords and spears and chariots? Or maybe that he'll get all the right laws passed so people will toe the line and live the way they ought to? Is that what Jesus does? Is that the basis of his authority? The authority of the Son of Man is granted based on his self-giving. I want you to notice something that happens in the Gospel of Mark. Three consecutive chapters, two of these chapters are readings from today. In chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, I just want to read this. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said these things plainly. And Peter, I think, and he thinks he's being kind. Jesus puts his arm around Jesus. Let's go over here and talk a little bit because you don't understand. We're looking for somebody with a star on his lapel. That's what kind of Son of Man we want. Peter had read Daniel 7. But Jesus is saying you need to look at Daniel 7 again and look at it in a little different way. That the basis of my authority is not lining up human power. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. The devil's using you, said Peter. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, the way God looks at things. You're looking at it like a human being does. And it's then in verse 34, he says to this whole crowd with his disciples, he says to them, if anyone would come and after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever would lose his life, save his life, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what profit does a man gain if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, like what he's just said, In this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory with his Father and his holy angels. And look at the next chapter. In chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, the Son of Man, Daniel 7, one that's been given authority by God, Daniel 7, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And they did not understand the saying, and they don't even want to ask him any questions. They're afraid to even ask him any questions. And then he catches them in this argument over who's going to be Secretary of State and who will get to be Secretary of Defense. And they say it's all just a matter of, will the Senate pass us, approve this? And it's then in verse 33 that Jesus says, what were y'all talking about on the road when we were coming over here? And it says in verse 34, nobody says a word. I think that's a way of saying they all know they're guilty. And he says, let me just read this. He says he sat down, that's the posture of a teacher. And he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he says, let me illustrate this for you. You have to become humble. Like a child, where everybody else gets in line before you do. And everybody else has their say before you do. Chapter 10, verse 32. And as they were on the road going to Jerusalem, we've read this story. We already know what's going to happen there. But he tells them for the third time, three straight chapters, three times. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Again, notice that word again. Saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, Daniel 7, one who's been given authority. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, which doesn't sound much like Daniel 7. An everlasting dominion that will never disappear. I understand why they're confused by this. Because they've read Daniel 7. Here's where James and John get into and they say, well, we sure would like to have a high position when you get all your power. We sure would like to be number one and or number two and number three. We would grant you're number one, but we'd sure like to be number two and number three as Son of Man, Daniel 7, one who's been given all this authority. They're not understanding the basis for the authority of Jesus, the Son of Man. Self-giving. Not elbowing out somebody else out of position. And if you read this, you notice that the other 10 are angry when James and John say this. But they're angry only because they got they jumped the gun. They would have liked to have asked the same thing. And Jesus says in verse 43, this is one of these, 43 through 45, some of the great verses in the New Testament. Where Jesus says, he says, don't model your view of the kingdom of God on what you see in civil government, where there's these bosses that tell everybody else what to do. No, he says in verse 43, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man, there's that phrase again. Jesus is saying you need to recolor your assumptions about Daniel 7 and the authority of Jesus. It is authority earned through self-giving. Not civil power or politics. But even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. That's why He's told this story three consecutive chapters, three consecutive times. I'm on the way to die. I'm not on the way to form an army and gain political civil power. That's not powerful enough. There is something much more powerful than that, and it is the way of self-giving. Now, what's the point of this sermon? There's a lot of politics in the air in our country. And if you step back from it, if you're able to step back from it and think about what's going on, it's all about human power or the lack of it. Civil government, the folks in Washington, D.C., and the folks in Austin, Texas, and the folks in the city hall in our city are not the main problem. The folks in Washington, D.C., and the folks in Austin, Texas, and the folks in our city hall in our city are not the main solution to the problems in our world. The solution is the Son of Man and the way of the Son of Man. The solution is self-giving. There's something more powerful going on tomorrow at 12:25 in the service building than anything that's going on in Washington, D.C. Because it's a story of self-giving modeled on the story of Jesus. And there's something powerful in that. There's something more powerful going on in the other side of this wall on Thursday than anything that goes on in this season in Austin, Texas. There's a group of folks gather together and they do some sewing. And they sew for people, and one of the things they do is sew for people in nursing homes. There's something powerful going on there, according to the Son of Man. And when we give food to grieving families, when people provide meals for grieving families or people who are sick, and when we open up our building for homeless people four times a year, and when we once a month gather over here and we give clothing away to children, and when we help people pay for their rent, and when we help people pay for their water bills in the name of Christ and to His glory, there's something powerful going on. because it is a work that is based on the story of Jesus, the self-giving one, and the way to His authority, and the basis for His authority is His willingness to give up Himself for the good of others. That's the story we follow. Please do not get caught up in the politics of our era to the degree that you lose sight of what really is powerful in our world.